I believe there's still a seat there. And one right there. And it's a great privilege for me to be here. A great privilege. This is where I feel that most of God's work is done. Not in large assemblies, or great congregations, or great conferences with mighty banners, but in places like this. Spent most of my life in Peru preaching to congregations much smaller. But God will do a work here tonight. He will do a work here tonight. He is faithful. His word will not return void. I want us to open up our Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Tonight it's my desire to speak on the cross of Jesus Christ. To open up some of the meaning that is there. That you might more fully understand what God has done for you in Christ. Now I preached on Friday evening on certain aspects of the cross there at the conference. And tonight I want to take it a little bit further. I want us to see what it truly meant for Christ to die. Let's read our text. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let's read that again. For He, God, hath made Him, the Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You tonight in the name of Your Son. I thank You. I praise You for Him. For who He is. And what He has accomplished for Your people. And Father, it is a bittersweet thing to preach the good news of Your Son. Because the preacher knows from the very beginning that he's going to fail. That Christ is so great. And the gospel so supreme. That even if we possess the tongues of angels, we would not be able to declare the glory of the cross. Father, I pray that You would help us. That You would help me as the speaker. That You would help the hearer. By opening his or her ear lids. Opening his or her eyes. That they might see Christ. And be drawn to Him. Lord, for that to happen, You must regenerate the heart. Do a magnificent supernatural work of the Spirit. Father, I pray that You would do that for the sake of Your own glory and to build up Your people in this land, to make a name for Yourself, to raise a banner for Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, first of all, I want us to look at something that's very important. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. One of the most amazing things about the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, He was God. God in the flesh. But He walked on this earth as man. As a perfect man. Filled with, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This was necessary. It was man who had fallen. It was a man who must live a perfect life. And die for a fallen people. Now the amazing thing here is this. He lived just like us. Was tempted in every way like us. But He was without sin. And that is a magnificent miracle. Now I want you to think about something for a moment. There has never been one fraction of a moment in your life that you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There has never been one moment in your life that you have loved God as God deserves to be loved. But now think about this. In every moment of the life of Jesus Christ, He did what you could not do in a fraction of a moment. There was never one moment in His life that He did not love God as God deserves to be loved. That's amazing. Now think about this. If you are of my species, if you are of my race, then like me, you are self-centered and self-absorbed. There has never been one moment in your life, one deed in your life that you have done perfectly and completely for the glory of God. Most of what men do is for their own glory, for their own exaltation. But now think about Christ. Everything He did, even the menial task of eating and drinking, every time He did it absolutely and perfectly for the glory of God. You see, one problem in the West, whether it be Ireland or whether it be the United States of America, we cannot see how wicked our sin is because we have so little knowledge of the glory and the goodness of God. Sin is so vile because God is so good. But Christ responded to that goodness every moment of His life, living perfectly according to the law of God. But not only that, with every breath of His life, loving the Lord His God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Now, let's go on. It says here in verse 21, "For He, God, hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Now, many of the great scholars, commentary writers down through the history, on reading this text, have wisely said, we must be very, very careful. What does it mean that God made Him to be sin for us? Now we have to be careful. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the thrice holy Son of God. He is the revelation of God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 that caused Isaiah to fall down on his face because He was holy, holy, holy. All the angels, all the seraphim, all the mighty created order in heaven constantly falling down, crying out, He is impeccable. He is without sin. He is perfect light, and in Him there is no variation. There is no darkness. But somehow on that tree, God, His own Father, made Him to be sin. Now what does that mean? Well, first of all, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Here's what you need to understand. Again and again, I say this over and over. And if you are a preacher of the gospel, do not think you are preaching the gospel unless you bring this up in your message. The great problem of man is this: God is just. And you say, well, why is that a problem? Well, a just judge is not a problem at all. Unless you happen to be a criminal. Then a just and good judge is a great problem. And the fact that God is good presents a problem for you and me. We're not good. The fact that God is just presents a great problem for you and me. We are not just. We have violated every one of His laws. Every one. Do you see that? Now, since God is just, He simply cannot merely forgive you. He cannot turn His head away and pretend as though nothing bad ever happened. He must deal with your sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from the good favor of God. Now notice I said eternal separation from the good favor of God, and I didn't say eternal separation from God. Because one thing you need to know, hell is not the absence of God. In fact, hell is filled with the justice of God. What makes heaven heaven is God is there. What makes hell hell is God is there in perfect righteousness, judging the sinner for everything he has done against the law of God. Now, the great question is, how can God be just and forgive the wicked? There's only one way. And this is the way, in His wisdom, He has decreed to handle it. Can I explain it? No, but it's what the Scriptures teach. In order to deal with this problem, God has done this. In His Son has become a man. And His Son has walked a perfect life on this planet, deserving no divine justice though a man. On the tree, God imputed the sins of wicked men upon His Son. And His Son willingly, voluntarily, took the place of His people and suffered the judgment that they deserve. Thus God has absorbed the justice due us in Himself, in His Son. Now, but I want to deal with this passage. Look what it says. For He hath made Him to be sin. Now what does that mean? Brothers that preach, listen to me. We need to explain things. Blanket statements, although they do have power, do not have the power of a statement explained. If we are going to be evangelists, we must also be scribes. We must be teachers. What does it mean, what we see here, He was made to be sin? What does that mean? Well, let's look at some things. Does it mean this? Does it mean that when Jesus Christ, the impeccable, sinless, pure Son of God, was on that tree, that somehow His character or nature became corrupt and deformed and depraved? Is that what it means? Absolutely not. He was always the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, though He bore our sin. But what does it mean that He was made to be sin? Well, let's look at our text. It says, For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now listen very carefully. If we can determine how the believer is the righteousness of God in Christ, we can determine what it means that Christ was made to be sin for us. And this is the way it works. The moment a person believes in Jesus Christ unto salvation, that person is justified before God. Now that does not mean that at that moment that person becomes a perfectly righteous person in their nature. It doesn't mean that somehow they're infused with grace never to sin again. It does not mean that they were so radically transformed that they become perfect morality lived out. No. What does it mean? The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, God declares you to be legally or forensically right with Him. He declares you to be right, perfectly right with Him, and He treats you as such. You see that? Okay, now let's go back to the cross. What does it mean that Jesus was made to be sin? It means this. That on that tree, the sins of God's people were imputed to Him. He carried their guilt. And then here's the important word, the word treated. God the Father treated Him as He ought to treat the guilty parties. Because we believe in Jesus Christ, God declares us right with Him and treats us as though we were right with Him. On the cross, Christ bore our guilt and God treated Him as the guilty one. Do you see that? Thus He remained the impeccable, spotless Lamb of God. never to be diminished in His character, never lessened in His glory, the perfect Lamb of God. But on that tree, He bore our sin and He was treated as the sinner ought to be treated before God. Now, here's something I want you to notice. That doesn't scare you a whole lot. And I'll tell you why. Because we understand so little about the holiness and the justice of God, we understand so little about the radical depravity of our own sin and how wretched man truly is before a holy God. We do not understand that we ought to be condemned. It's not just Hitler. It's not just Mussolini. It's not just the great criminals against humanity. No, every one of us. And yet for our sakes, our guilt was laid upon Him and He was treated as we ought to be. Do you see that? Very important that we see that. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. It is difficult for you and I to understand how utterly terrifying it is for Christ to bear our guilt before His Father and to be treated by His Father as guilty. You see, because we don't understand how filthy sin is. And why is that? For the same reason a fish doesn't understand what it means to be wet. He was born in wetness. Wetness is a part of who He is. It is no extraordinary thing for Him to be wet. In the same way, we were born in sin. We drink down sin or iniquity like it was water. So when we sin, we simply do according to our nature. And then we're surrounded in our society by a multitude of sinners just like us who confirm us in our sin. How can we know how horrible sin truly is? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that some of the sisters here who have never known much of the corruptness of the city or the dark things that go on there. Let's say that one night they decide that they're going to go into the inner city and they're going to witness to a group of prostitutes. And as they're witnessing to a group of prostitutes, the police come along and they round up all the prostitutes, and while they're doing it and harshly treating them, they round up our dear sisters and throw them in the paddy wagon with them. Now the prostitutes are going to be sitting there, they're going to be laughing, telling jokes, cursing. They've been through this a million times. They don't feel soiled, they don't feel dirty, they don't feel ashamed. This is their life. It doesn't matter to them. But our dear sisters are sitting there in a corner of that wagon, and they are so terrified and so ashamed they cannot even breathe. And then they're taken down to the station and they're handled roughly and they're thrown into a cell. Again, the prostitutes telling jokes, filing their nails, laughing that they'll be out by morning. But our sisters are there, so ashamed, they would hope that the ground would open up and swallow them down. When you and I talk about bearing guilt, it's all we've ever done. We are guilty. We don't even feel it. Our conscience is so dull to sin. If you don't believe me, just think about this for a moment. Just think about this. Now I'm not speaking for or against anything. I'm just laying before you an illustration to help you understand this. What people wear to the beach today. Again, I'm not arguing for or against. I'm just using an illustration. What people wear to the beach today. Okay? Here in Ireland. Okay? Now I want you to think about this. If somebody in Ireland had wore the same manner of clothing only 60 years ago in public, they would have either been thrown in jail or taken to an asylum to be counseled for being unstable. Now that's true. I'm not arguing for or against. I'm just telling you the truth. It's true, isn't it? What people do today out in the public just 60 years ago would have been considered either illegal or insane. You don't think your conscience has been dulled? You don't think that every generation is moving farther and farther away from the light and deeper into darkness? The fact that man now can boast about things that only 50 years ago were considered unspeakable? Do you see? So when we talk about Christ bearing our guilt before a holy God, it is very difficult for us to understand the agony. Because unlike us, He was not defiled. He was not born in sin. Sin and iniquity was not common to Him. It was completely strange to Him. It engulfed Him as He hung there on that tree. Now, I want to go on and I want us to think about some things, and I hope that I'll be clear enough in this. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture that you must understand. It says this: "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now, what does this mean? God has a law. That law is revealed in His Ten Commandments. It's revealed in many other ways. It's even revealed to the conscience of men. Isn't it amazing that all society is in agreement, or has been at least at times, with regard to what is wrong? Isn't it amazing that in every culture it's wrong to commit adultery? Isn't it amazing that in every culture it's wrong to murder? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that you have a sense of justice even now? For example, if a man drops a piece of paper on the ground and litters, and the police come by and give him 30 years in the prison, you say that's wrong. Or if a man rapes a child and gets 5 days in prison, again you say that's wrong. Why? You have a sense of justice. It comes from the very created order. It proves that still there is something of the image of God left in you. You know things about right and wrong. You know there are laws. And the Bible says that men who disobey those laws, knowing what's right, but doing the opposite, that they are under a curse. Now, what does it mean to be under a curse? Like I said Friday, it's almost beyond description how horrible it is. That because we have broken God's law, we are under a curse. And you say, what's the big deal? Why? I mean, why is God... Then again, you don't understand, do you? God is holy. He's not like us. Let me give you an example. You take a group of Nazis during World War II who are butchering Jews and doing experiments on them. And they have no affliction in their conscience whatsoever. They have been degraded so much in their morality that they have become barbarians, animals that can do things unspeakable to another human being and not see a problem with it. Now, don't shake your head, because in many ways that's a picture of you and me. We commit sin, and when we hear a preacher say that because of it we're under a curse, we go, what's the big deal? We don't understand how vile sin is or how vile we have become. You see that? But the Bible says because of sin, men are under a curse. The very opposite of grace. The very opposite of mercy. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. A curse is when God withdraws all favor from a man and that man comes under His anger. Under the ban. He's cut off from God. He has no place before God. He is not known by God. He has no fellowship with God. And we have become, as a culture, so twisted and so dark that we can walk without any fellowship whatsoever with the One who made us, and it doesn't even bother us. Not only that, we try to tear ourselves away from Him. We're like a man who wakes up and finds himself in the hospital on a life support system, and rather than rejoicing in the machine that keeps him alive, he grabs at its cables and tries to pull it out of the wall. What sane creature would do that? But then again, man's not sane. He proves it every day. Just read the newspaper. And you say, well, I don't do those things. You would. If it was not for the grace of God restraining your evil, you would. And, look at this. One of the reasons you don't do what the corrupt, powerful do, it's not that you're not corrupt. It's just that you're not powerful. You haven't been given the place to carry out all your wicked schemes. So under a curse, in order for us to be saved, Christ had to die under the curse of the law. Now, we have a passage of Scripture in the New Testament called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Let's just turn those around for a moment. The text of the New Testament that talks about blessedness, let's turn it around and let it talk about the very opposite. And we'll have a picture of Jesus Christ on that tree. Now listen, according to the Bible, the blessed are granted the kingdom of heaven, but the cursed are refused entrance. The blessed are recipients of divine comfort. The cursed are objects of divine wrath. The blessed are satisfied. The cursed are miserable and wretched. The blessed receive mercy. The cursed are condemned without pity. The blessed shall see God. The cursed are cut off from His presence. The blessed are sons and daughters of God. And the cursed are disowned in disgrace. That is a picture of what happened to Jesus Christ on that tree. Now, Christian, I want you to think about something. All of these Christians running around and constantly, I'm blessed, I'm blessed. Well, indeed you are, but I want you to think about this. Every time that word rolls off your tongue, think about this. If you are indeed blessed, it is only because He was cursed. And if you're blessed to an exceptional degree, it was only because He was cursed to an unspeakable degree. You see, that's why we always walk in thanksgiving. We always walk in appreciation. We know that every good and perfect gift comes down from our Father, but through the person and atoning work of Jesus Christ. And if He had not died accursed on that tree, you would never have the word blessed roll off your lips. Never. Now, I want us to go on. Now, here's something that I want you to try to get a grasp on that is extremely important. In the 27th and 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, we have something very, very unusual but very important. The children of Israel are divided up into two camps. One group is to go stand itself on Mount Gerizim. And from that mountain, they are to cry out all the blessings that are to fall upon the head of the covenant keeper, of the man who obeys God's laws. But another group of Israel is to stand upon Mount Ebal. And on Mount Ebal, they are to shout forth all the curses of God that are to come upon the covenant breaker, the law breaker, the one who does not obey the words of his God. Now here's what I want you to see. Every one of us deserves the curses, all the curses, of Mount Ebal and the entire Old Testament because we have broken every law. Christ, the only true servant of God, the only covenant keeper, the only one obedient to the law of God, deserved all the blessings of Mount Gerizim. But on that tree, the one who deserved all the blessings of Mount Gerizim took upon himself all the curses of Mount Ebal. The curses that belonged to you. Now I have taken all the curses in the Old Testament, or at least most of them, and placed them in order. And I'm going to read them to you, but I want you to see them as they apply, as they fix themselves to Jesus Christ the Messiah on that cross. That these curses have now become His. When Jesus Christ looked up from the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He bore the sins of His people, His Father turned away from Him slammed the door of heaven shut and cried out, God, your God, damns you. That is what you should hear. But that is what Christ heard on that tree. And then these curses. The Lord sends upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. The Lord smites you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness with none to save you. Isn't it amazing that at that time on that tree everything became dark? And Christ groped, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The heavens which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. You shall be a proverb and a taunt among the people. Let all these curses come upon you, and pursue you, and overtake you, until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. All of that should have fallen upon your head. He's speaking about your disobedience, but on that tree, it was applied to Christ. It was directed to Him. As Christ bore our sin upon Calvary. Now again, I want to take a whole bunch of curses from the Old Testament and pour it forth on Him. As Christ bore our sin upon Calvary, He was cursed as a man who makes an idol and sets it up in secret. He was cursed as one who dishonors his father, our mother, who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, or misleads a blind man on the road. He was cursed as one who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. He was cursed as one who is guilty of every manner of immorality and perversion, who wounds his neighbor in secret or accepts a bribe to strike down the innocent. He was cursed as one who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them. You say, Brother Paul, are you sure? Cursed is every man who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law so as to perform them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Proverbs, there's a text that says this, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. Now think about this. It's basically saying this, in the same way that a sparrow will not alight upon a certain branch, so a curse will not alight upon a righteous man. So how did the curse come upon Christ? Because though He was righteous, He bore your sin, He bore your guilt, and thus the curse found place upon Him. Now, listen to this text from Psalms. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Yet on the cross, the sin imputed to Christ was exposed before God and the host of heaven. He was placarded before men and made a spectacle to angels and devils alike. The transgressions he bore were not forgiven him, and the sins he carried were not covered. If a man is counted blessed because iniquity is not imputed to him, then Christ was cursed beyond measure because the iniquity of us all was imputed to him. Now, I want you to listen to something that was written during the renewal of the covenant with the nation of Israel in Moab. Just listen to this text. It refers to anyone of Israel that does not keep the law. The anger of the Lord and His jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord, now listen, will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. You see, you are the covenant breaker, and so am I. You should be singled out so that all the curses of a holy God would fall upon you. But instead of you being singled out, the only covenant keeper the world has ever known, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was singled out. And on that tree, that one man bore the sin and the guilt of his people, and he was crushed under the wrath of God, the holy hatred of God against the wickedness of men. Now, let's just go there for a moment. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. This is what we know as the priestly or Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now here's a great problem. It is a great theological problem. How can a holy, just God pronounce blessing upon the wicked? It is no more morally correct for him to do so than it is for a judge on our earth to simply acquit or pardon a vile criminal. How can he do that? If you refer to yourself as blessed, if you identify with this text, know this. The only reason you can be accounted as blessed is because on that tree, Christ was considered cursed. Let's change this around. Give us the opposite of this priestly blessing. This is what fell upon Christ. The Lord curse you and give you over to destruction. The Lord take the light of His presence from you and condemn you. The Lord turn His face from you and fill you with misery. Now, I want to share something that I shared Friday night, but it's very important here. You all know from the gospel stories about Jesus there in the garden, and He cries out 3 times, Let this cup pass from me. So many preachers, evangelical preachers, have done injustice, terrible injustice to this text. Because basically this is what they've taught. That the cup that Christ so dreaded was the Roman cross. It was the nails driven into His hands. It was the crown of thorns set upon His head. It was the lance in His side. It was the beatings and the mockings. Well, I assure you that all that is part of the crucifixion and an important part, because the one who died must have died a bloody death. But if that's what you think the pain of the cross is, you've missed the cross completely. Amen. As a matter of fact, sometimes I tell you during what is known as Easter, and you hear these sermons on the cross, and you hear these pastors get up and they preach and preach about the physical torments of Christ on that tree, but never once fully communicate what really happened there. It was not a Roman cross that He dreaded. What was in the cup? The wrath of Almighty God. God's anger. The anger of a holy God against our filth, against our sin. A lot of people right here will shut me off and say, oh, this stuff about anger and this stuff about God's wrath. God is a God of love. Yes, He's a God of love, and therefore He must be a God of wrath. Let me just ask you a question. Do you love Jews? I hope you do. Then you must hate the Holocaust. Don't come to me telling me that you love Jews and you love Israel, but you think the Holocaust was not a big issue. If you truly love Israel, if you truly love humanity at all, you must hate the Holocaust. Do you love children? I love children. Do you love children? Then you must hate abortion. I'm sorry, the two go together. If God truly loves all that is good, all that is perfect, all that is life-giving, coming from life, going unto life, then He must hate evil. You see, the great problem with all the atrocities in the world today, the men who commit them, their great problem is this. They do not hate evil. One of the greatest pieces of news and one of the most terrible pieces of news are alike. It's that God hates evil. It's bad news when we think about our own evil must be brought before the throne of God. But it's good news. Why? Would you truly want an omnipotent Creator who loved evil and practiced evil? You see, judgment is necessary. Two sides of the coin. They both work together. Without contradiction. Without contradiction. Now, I want you to listen for a moment from Psalms and from Jeremiah. Just listen. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord and wine foams. It is well mixed and He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Do you see what's going on there? What's in the cup? The wrath of Almighty God is in the cup. And that cup should be handed to all the nations and every individual of those nations. But on that tree, the cup of God's wrath for God's people was handed to God's Savior. The Messiah. And on that tree, He drank the fierce, furious wrath of God against evil so that we might be pardoned and God might remain just. He can pardon us and still be just because He has satisfied His own justice by suffering the penalty in His Son. Now, let's go on. I want you to imagine for a moment a dam. 10,000 miles wide, 10,000 miles tall, filled to the brim with water. And an eighth of a mile away from the base of the dam is your tiny village. All of a sudden, all of you begin to hear a cracking. You run outside of the village. You're standing there on the town limits. And all of a sudden, you see this massive wall of cement disintegrate in front of you. And all of that water comes crashing down. It doesn't matter how strong the swimmer, how fleet the foot of the runner, none of that matters. Everyone is not only going to die, they are going to be obliterated. No one is even going to know that they ever existed. And right before the water comes to your feet, the ground opens up and swallows every bit of it down. In such perfect swallowing that not one drop of water touches your pant leg. That's what Christ did on that tree. Imagine this, two millstones, a 10,000 pound millstone, one set on the other, turning against one another. And you take a tiny grain of wheat and you stick it in there between the two. And before it goes around, before it's even in there a second, its hull is brought under immense pressure. It explodes until the insides are out and then it's all ground to powder unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So Christ went under the great millstone of God's wrath. As it says in the Scriptures, it pleased Yahweh. It pleased God to crush Him. Now, I want to read from a very old Puritan, John Flavel. He has written something that, well, if you get his first volume of his works, the most beautiful writings with regard to Christ that I know of. And he has something there in his first volume, which he calls, well, I call, the Father's Bargain. And it is a dialogue between the Son of God and the Father before maybe even the foundation of the world. Now let's just listen. First the Father speaks. My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves. You see, that's one of the great problems with men, and maybe even you. You don't realize how undone you are before a holy God. He says they have utterly, completely, absolutely undone themselves, and now they lie open to my justice. That's the reality. You have sinned. Justice demands satisfaction. They now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. He's saying, son, someone must go and satisfy justice, or justice will find satisfaction in the eternal ruin of them. Believe me, I know how scandalous this message is. I know to the modern ear that everything I'm saying is vile. But I want you to know it's true. God is a just God. He is coming. And He will deal with every man according to perfect justice. Let me tell you something about hell. A lot of people, when they have visions of the Ten Commandments, they have visions of Cecil B. DeMille's film and of the Ten Commandments instead of a biblical idea of what had really happened there. In the same way with hell, when we think of hell, sometimes we have these pictures of Dante's Inferno where there's this almost perverted sort of torturing going on. That's not hell. Let me share with you what hell is. Absolute, perfect justice. And you say, well, that's not bad. You know not what you've done. Hell is when you receive from the hand of God throughout all of eternity exactly what you deserve. When a man rejects Jesus Christ, after hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he is saying is this: I don't need Him to satisfy God's justice for me. I want to stand before God boldly with my chest out, and I want to demand from Him that He gives me everything I deserve. That's the most ludicrous, insane, terrifying thing you could ever demand from anyone. Let me just prove it to you. If I could take out your heart, take every thought you've ever thought, and I could put it on a DVD, even until now, some of the things you've thought about me, and put it on a DVD right now, and show that film right here, every thought that's ever come into your mind, I promise you, you would run out of this building and you would never show your face here again because you have thought things so vile, so wicked, you cannot even bear that they be known to your closest friend. As a matter of fact, if your closest friend knew some of the thoughts you've had about him or her, they would no longer be your friend. Don't patronize me. Don't play with me. That's true. It's true about you. It's true about me. Now, think about this. You know that the rest of us are just like you, and yet you would be terrified if you saw your thoughts being portrayed up here on this wall. You'd be terrified, even though we're just as wicked as you are. So now think about the way it's going to be when you stand before an absolute, perfect, holy God. And He opens the books of remembrance. And every thought, every deed you have ever committed in darkness is brought to light. And He says, now, you that was so bold to demand from me perfect justice you'll receive. You did not need the death of my son. You claim to be righteous enough to stand before me, so stand before me you will. Throughout all of eternity, receiving exactly what you deserve. Not one penny more and not one penny less. That should be the most terrifying news to you. That should make you run to Christ. He goes on. The Son now speaks. He says, oh my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Bring them all in. Now listen to this. You talk about love. What's Christ doing? Have you ever heard a man, he gets married to a woman, he thinks he's in love, he marries a woman, and then he comes into the pastor's office 6 months later and said, I have no idea what I had gotten myself into. No idea whatsoever. I want out. I didn't know. A man who joins the army and after a few weeks of boot camp goes to his sergeant, let me out. I had no idea. That's not the way it is with Christ. Christ said, bring in all their bills. I want to see them all. And what does that mean? He knew exactly what he was headed for when he became incarnate and went to that tree to die for his people. He didn't get surprised there on the tree. He didn't say to himself, oh, if only I had known. No, he knew. He knew it. Now, let's go on. Listen to this. Bring in all thy bills that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in. Now listen, this is my favorite part. That there may be no after reckonings with them. You see that? He said, Lord, bring in every one of their bills. I'm going to pay every one of them to the very last mite so that no one will be able afterwards to demand one cent from them. They will have to pay nothing because I have paid it all. And then he goes on, he says, at my hand thou shalt require it. I will rather choose to suffer their wrath, the wrath they deserve, than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. Now the Father responds, but my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. What does that mean? We're on the Amazon and we're in a boat that has no roof to it. And you see a storm coming down that river. A storm can literally bury your boat in a matter of 5 minutes. And so you make your way for the shore as quickly as possible. And you're hoping that the storm will abate. That it will lessen. That it will die down. That it will not have the same force as you thought it had. So what he's saying is this. Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. I will not lessen the punishment, though it be upon you. Now listen to this. It makes great appreciation for Christ, but it also makes your blood run cold. He says this, Son, if I spare them, I will not spare you. And the son replies, Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. Oh, I love this statement. I am able to discharge it. Let me share with you something. No angel, no man, no one can say that. This is proof of Christ's deity. I am able to discharge. Oh, what a mighty Savior. What a captain of salvation we have. He stands there boldly before the throne of God and he declares what no one can declare. I'm able to discharge it. What a mighty Christ. This is no feeble Savior. This is a mighty God. He says, I am able to discharge it, and though it prove a kind of undoing to me. It just doesn't seem like the right kind of statement. He looks at the cross, dying under the wrath of God, and he merely refers to it as an undoing. I think what Flavel may be wanting to say here is this. When someone loves so much, when someone loves someone else so much, they are willing to undergo the greatest tortures and count them as nothing. Christ's love for His people, for His bride, was so great. He's willing to undergo the greatest of tortures and just refer to it as a kind of undoing to me. And then he goes on, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. I want to finish up with a story, one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible concerning Abraham and his son Isaac. Now, God came to Abraham and he said this, he commanded this. And I want you to listen carefully to the language. He says, take now your son. Now listen to the language. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Do you think God may be looking further down into history than just Isaac? Do you think He might be pointing to someone else? For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. He said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. So now the old man, in obedience to God, takes his son to the mountain, binds him there, and it's amazing that we hear of no struggle whatsoever. Again, I believe that that was the grace of God upon the boy's life in order to give us a type of Christ, who put up no struggle. Voluntarily did he come here. It was his will, his wish. So Abraham takes the knife to slay his son. He draws back his hand, and when his will is given over to the will of God, he hears this. Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so Abraham turns around, and there he finds a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. He slaughters the ram, and the boy is saved. And thus we get Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now everyone, when they hear that story, they go, wow, sigh of relief. It turned out good. What a beautiful ending to the story. Here's the only problem. It's not the ending. It's the intermission. Hundreds of years later, generation after generation passing, the curtains open up again. And there, at center stage, is God's Son, His only Son, whom He loves. And then the Father places His hand upon the brow of His Son, His only Son, whom He loves. And He takes the knife from Abraham's hand, and He thrusts it down into the breast of His Son, and slaughters him. Offer up the sacrifice. Creation sends forth the call. Offer up the sacrifice. One life to pay for them all. Offer up the sacrifice. The innocent one must be slain. Offer up the sacrifice and bring man back to God again. Now, after Abraham had obeyed God, God said this to him, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now those of us who believe can take Abraham's words and apply them this way. God, my God, I know that you love me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love, from me. And the curtains draw to a close on a dead Messiah. But he does not remain a dead Messiah. For on the third day, the Father, fully satisfied his justice, the debt completely paid, speaks to the one in that tomb and says, arise, my love. Arise. The stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. It was rolled away to show he was not there. For God has placed his certificate upon his son, upon Jesus of Nazareth. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and salvation cannot be found in any other name but in the name of Jesus Christ. And now he sits at the right hand of the Majesty upon high, all power, all glory, all honor. And now the word has gone forth from the throne of God to the smallest man, to the greatest king, saying, kiss the Son. Come and give Him honor. For He has provided the only sacrifice, and those who turn away from Him will know no hope, but the wrath of God abides upon them. For those of you believing, trusting, you've thrown away every hope in everything, and you've thrown yourself upon Jesus Christ. Rejoice. Your sins were paid for. But for those who refuse, who stand in their self-righteousness, who would prefer a dead religion to a living Savior, who would rather work out their own salvation by the strength of their own arm and think they can boast before God, know this. Do you want to know how much God hates sin? Well, let me tell you how much God hates your sin. This is how much He hates sin. When His own Son bore the sins of His people, God crushed Him. What do you think He will do to you? While there is time, flee. Run to Christ. Seek Him, and He will let Himself be found by you. It's an open invitation to all. Come. Come. You who are thirsty, come. You who are weary, come. You who are tired, come. You who are frightened, come. You with little faith, come. Come. Come to Christ. Throw yourself upon Him. What is saving faith? This is the best way I can describe it. Years ago, I was doing a free climb up a cliff with a friend of mine. And I noticed that he stalled right above my head on a cliff. He slipped almost. And he was frozen there. And I became very afraid because I knew he is so frightened. He's paralyzed. He won't move. I can't go up, and I most certainly can't come down. Imagine a metal worker, a welder, who brings together metal beams and posts from 30 stories above the ground. We hear stories all the time of one of them working fearlessly. The heights does not bother him at all. But in one moment, he slips on a wet beam and almost falls. And right when he's falling, he grabs a hold of the beam. I have been told that his fear is so great to let go of the beam that men have to come up and break his fingers with a wrench. That's saving faith. You fall upon Christ with a desperation, with a violence, knowing your works are rubbish and cannot save you. Your dead religion is useless before a mighty God. You must have Christ and Christ alone. And you trust in Him. You trust in Him. You trust in Him. And those who do put their trust in Him, they will not be disappointed. They will not be ashamed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You. What a Savior. What a Savior. Oh Lord, that the world might know this message. Lord, so much confusion. So many lies. So many gospels preached that are no gospel at all. God, a clarion call that every man might hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That his heart might be warmed by the Spirit. That You might remove his heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. That they might believe unto salvation and unto Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Paul, for that word. Let us close our meeting tonight by singing Psalm 63. Psalm 63, page 120. Lord, Thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for Thee. My flesh longs in a dry parched land, wherein no waters be, that I thy power may behold, and brightness of thy face, as I have seen thee heretofore within thy holy place. We'll stand to sing verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 63, and we'll remain standing for closing prayer. Let us stand to sing.
Lord be my God, I early sing, my soul doth thirst for thee, my flesh longs is the dry parched land, wherein no waters be.
Considered. And Lord, we are aware that it's only when you apply the word to our minds, when the Spirit of God has dealings with us, that we will know the truth of not the word of a man, for the word of man is nothing. But Lord, it's thy word. It's thy word alone that matters. For thou art the one that we shall stand before on that day. And Lord, none of us in our own state would dare stand before you. Yes, we are great sinners. But oh, we have a great Savior. We bless you for him. We give you thanks for the name of Jesus. The name of the one who is the all-sufficient Savior. O Father, part us now with your blessing. We give you thanks for the refreshment that we shall receive and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Just one thing. If you're here tonight and your soul is troubled, and you don't know the Lord, then we're open to talking to you all night if necessary. Now, Christians, please, I love talking with you and everything, but give a space of 15, 20, 30 minutes or something. I'd love to fellowship with you, but I just want to be open myself, the pastor, Brother Mark, the other pastor, Brother John, Brother Waleed, any of us. If you're troubled here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know the Lord, we will stay here as long as we have to try to show you with the Scriptures just what it means to know Him. So please, don't hesitate. Now, and Christians, please, later on, yes, we can talk and things, but right now, what's so important, or if someone's here troubled in their soul and they say, we don't know the Lord, we want to know more about this Savior, then just please, come up. Come up. Just break through. Come up. All right, and we'll talk to you.
Amen. Everybody's welcome to have a cup of tea or coffee at your convenience.